Before I preach, I couldn't help but notice something we should probably think a little bit more deeply about in regard to what we just sang. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Now, I want you to think of the compounded total of all sins of every person, past, present, and future, pressing down on Christ at the moment of his death. Our sins put him there. Years ago, my dad owned a TV business. And when I was in eighth grade, we delivered televisions. And one of the real popular combos was a television stereo set. You might remember TV in the middle, speakers on the side, phonograph on top. And there were really big, expensive ones. And we had to deliver, I remember, it was an ebony white combo. And we had to deliver it on the third floor of a spiral staircase. And so I was more fit than one of the men that my dad paid to deliver. And so I was on the bottom. And the weight of that entire combination stereo TV was resting on my shoulders. And I remember first a few steps, then second, and then up to that third floor, I was literally in agony. And you don't really know how you're going to make it. And Christ bore the combo of all our sins. Doesn't that make your heart rejoice? Aren't you thankful to the nth degree for what Christ has done? Well, let's pray and we'll leap into the message for this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the man who hung upon the cross, the God-man. We thank you that Jesus fully dealt with our problem of sin. And this day, Lord, there may be someone here, someone who has heard it all their life, someone who is just hearing it, who has never received the forgiveness of their sins, and who will face condemnation. We ask you not only for us, to be further illuminated by the wonder of your gospel, but that someone might be saved this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I read about a dry cleaning business that had been located in New Mexico at the same address. Now, I have never seen this, but apparently, they have a very clever advertisement blurb placarded on their sign with this slogan, 38 years on the same spot. Now, what I want us to consider this morning, for ministers, for churches, for congregations, is the one point of truth on which we must remain stuck for the entirety of our existence. That is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to unfold for us this morning the first 8 verses, which we will read, of course, at the outset. So you're turning in your Bibles to the first of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, to the 15th chapter. And we'll read together verses 1 through 8. In this, what is regarded to be the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, the first 8 verses read this way. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. There's the point on which we must be stuck. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then this highly biographical, autobiographical note. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now it will come as no surprise to any of you that pastor leaders over the course of a ministry are compelled to preach on a great number of subject matters and topics. But giving due proportion to those various matters only as they deserve. Now, when Paul says that the gospel he preached to them is of first importance, protos, right at the top, the sole ultimate consideration, when he says it is of first importance, he is saying that the gospel message in time, in place, in order of prominence, is way out in front of every other consideration. It is foremost. The gospel is the one point of truth on which we must be stuck with a kind of a spiritual gorilla glue. The gospel must be the focus from the beginning all the way to the end, and at all points between. For the church historically, for the church in the modern age, and for Bible Community Church. Now, think about a musical fermata. We probably just looked at one. I don't know if the songs we had, but it is a symbol of musical notation indicating that the composer wants you to hold out a note for an undetermined amount of time. What I'm saying is the gospel, which is foremost, of first importance, is the fermata that must be written between every note of our scriptural sound, likening our teaching and our ministry to a musical thing. That gospel is something on which we must constantly stop, fermata, rest, wait, concentrate on it. Why? Because in God's own composition, it is overture and it is conclusion. It is beginning and end. I don't know how many of you, some of you went through Bob Jones, some of you didn't, but there was a really well-known professor of Hebrew history. He was my pastor also. His name was Jesse Boyd. And he introduced me to a little adage that I'm sure it wasn't original with him, but I first heard it from him. And when he would go over material that he'd been over and over and over again, and everybody thought maybe it was at the bane of our existence that he was going over it again, he would say to us, repetition is the first law of good teaching. And repetition is the second law of good teaching. And repetition is the third law of good teaching. And on and on and on. What I am saying this morning, defensible by a careful exposition of the verses that we just looked at, is that the gospel must be constantly repeated. And so I'm going to preach to you on this subject. Gospel repetition, the ultimate law of good Christian teaching. Gospel. Whatever we mean by that, over and over again until it fills us up to the top, is coming out of our ears. Gospel repetition. And this is the point Paul's making, which I'll unfold, is the ultimate law of good teaching. Now, go back with me for a moment in your Bibles to the first expression in this chapter. Look at it. Look at the wording right there. He says, now I would remind you, and then he says, of the gospel I preached. It indicates that Paul had previously preached the content of the gospel to them, and now was doing what? He was repeating the message. Further, when he places the word gospel right next to the words I preach to you, he is very cleverly, of course it's under inspiration, sandwiching the noun form of the word gospel, euangelos, good news, right next to the verb form, euangelizomai, I preach the gospel. He's sandwiching them right next to each other. In other words, I'm kind of giving it to you in a loose paraphrase, but it reflects the sense of the original. I took the gospel and gospeled it to you. I took the good message and good messaged it to you. In the common vernacular, we would say he doubled down, tripled down, quadrupled down on the gospel. But in a good way. Now, the great significance of what this is saying is that the gospel message always begs repetition. We don't hear it when we first get saved. Okay, off with the gospel, now onto bigger and better. The gospel ethic permeates the whole of our Christian life. And if we're growing, the more and more we see the relevance of the totality of what the gospel means in every aspect of our life. The gospel begs fuller explication. What I preached to you in the past, the gospel, I am making known to you in the present. What I gospeled in the past, I am gospeling now. Why? Because the gospel is the central article and the supreme focal point of all teaching in the Christian system. Think about this. Really, Todd? You're going to say the gospel ties it all together, Genesis to Revelation? Yes. Do you know that Romans 1 calls this the gospel of God? The good message of God. Paul said it was the death, burial, and resurrection. It is the gospel of God that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What does that mean for a New Testament reader? That the gospel was where? Where was it located originally? Say it loud. In the Old Testament. And it concerned, Romans 1 says, his son. In other words, God himself has been repeating the gospel from the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 all the way until Revelation records the angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel. What an expression, an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. It is gospel repetition, the first ultimate law of good Christian teaching coming out of the mouth of God in the revealed word through Scripture. I want you to think even more with me about how he opens this chapter. When Paul says, I remind you, that's not a literal translation. The term he actually uses is the word for knowledge. I make known to you now what I preached to you in the past. In a sense, folks, Paul is saying, the greatest piece of educational knowledge that I can pass on to you, and what significance this is for Mentor Christian School, the greatest piece of educational knowledge I can pass on to you is the gospel. I make known to you the gospel. Now, we all know that Paul preached the gospel for 18 months to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. But when he says to them, now I would remind you in what was the present for the Corinthians at the time they read it, it indicates Paul was coming back once and again over and over to the very theme he had taken up with them originally, the primacy of the gospel. By the way, does it sound to you like I'm being a bit repetitious? Well, gospel repetition is the ultimate law of good Christian teaching. My plan this morning is to take this up under three main divisions. Number one, we're going to look at the reasons for a gospel permeated constant focus, which really is a very quick expositional overview of those first seven verses. I'm going to give seven reasons. Secondly, we're going to look at three implications for when gospel repetition isn't at the heart of ministry and when it is. And thirdly, we're going to look at the, and this is a very important point. It's the shortest of the points, but it's the primary focal points of preachers who make gospel repetition central. In other words, when I listen to a man of God, how do I know he's making gospel central stuff key? So we're going to look at reasons, implications, and focal points of preaching. Now, let me transition to my development of the main ideas this way. In this section that we've read, these eight verses, where Paul stresses the declaration of the gospel as of first importance, the preaching of the gospel as of first importance, he then elaborates on it in verses 1 through 8. It's of first importance. Now, let me give you all these factors, reasons, why it's of first importance. That's what he's really doing. And it is in carefully noting specifically how he elaborates on it that provides the timeless key for how we in our present modern era can make the gospel central, prime, the focal point, standing out. Really, folks, because the gospel is Christ and it is his message. So number one in this gospel repetition, the ultimate law of good Christian teaching, I want you to consider seven reasons for a gospel-heavy repetition. Number one, gospel repetition is essential for individual salvation, for the individual person to be saved and rescued. He says that the Corinthians had received the message. In other words, Paul proclaimed the heart of the gospel, God's saving desire. They received it. And he says it is the message, quote, by which you are being saved. Now, folks, gospel repetition is essential because it is the message and the message alone by which people are rescued and saved. And oh, we do need evangelistic unction to make orthodoxy function. We must be gospel-driven people. What I mean by that is we hold in our hands the germs of life-saving power to people we say we believe are headed for condemnation. It is that gospel by which they're not only saved in the moment, but continues to exercise a redeeming, delivering power over them. That's why he doesn't just say by which you were saved, by which you are being saved. I can't help just insert this real quickly. Yesterday, I have been, my entire front yard had to be dug up because they felled a big tree, and I've been doing ridiculous amounts of work. Finally got new soil on there and spread it out and planted grass. And a guy came up to me and said, wow, you've been working on that. And so I walked over, and he's a Puerto Rican guy. And I asked him what his name was. He said, my name is Angel. And he had the word, his name, Angel, on his T-shirt. Now, if you can't preach the gospel to a man whose name is Angel, I don't know what's wrong with you. But I asked him, hey, I said, do you know the significance of your name? He said, no. And I just, real quickly, I just explained to him that it's part of the word that we get our word gospel from. Good angel, or good message. And I was able, from that little springboard, to talk to him about the gospel. He said, I have a wife that knows this. She's saved, but I don't know if my sins are forgiven, which I asked him. I don't know if I will bypass condemnation. And he even said, it was the strangest thing. I've never had anybody say this to me. He said, well, God obviously planned for you to talk to me today. And I said, he certainly did. So gospel repetition is essential for individual salvation. Secondly, gospel repetition is the sole basis for personal assurance, security. He said the gospel that you receive by which is the gospel, get it, in which you stand, which is an image suggesting that the gospel is that thing and the constant exposition that deepens people in the faith and sets them in a kind of a spiritual concrete. Guess what? The more of the gospel we learn, the more stable we are as Christians, and certainly the more biblical. Thirdly, gospel repetition stresses that perseverance in faith is essential to our salvation. Now, I really want you to notice this, verse 2. He says, by which you are being saved. Did you notice? If, he says, you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And he even says, unless you believed in vain, which is clearly a statement that their profession could have been empty and could have been false. That conditional sentence, if you hold fast, is a death knell to the popular, and I will tell you, popularized by the theology of dispensationalism, that said if you make a one-time profession of faith, it does not matter what happens after. One man of that ilk even said, if I die in the arms of a prostitute, I know I'll be saved. Well, could a saved man be in the arms of a prostitute? Yes, that can happen. But to promote that, as if we can kind of live in any way we want after we get saved, is not true. Rather, he emphatically implies that the true assurance of salvation, folks, is really not, well, once saved, always saved, though we hold to that. The real assurance is that the person perseveres in holding Jesus as the object of faith clear to the end. And I will tell you this without defending it. If you read the arguments of the book of Hebrews, if you die rejecting Christ, no matter what you did beforehand, you are condemned. That's what he means. Fourthly, gospel repetition is the ultimate priority of the church. And I've already kind of developed this, for I delivered to you of first importance. The prototype of all we do is comprised, compressed in the gospel. The gospel has been, is now, and must always be the central article in our Christian constitution. The gospel alone is the pole star in the solar system of our beliefs. Fifthly, gospel repetition rests on the foundational elements of God's foreordained scheme of salvation. Why do I say his foreordained scheme of salvation? Well, because the scheme of the salvation is said to be in that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised from the dead. But to two of those, he says he died according to what? He was raised again according to what? And folks, the scriptures are nothing more than the outpouring of the mind and will and decrees of God. And he foreordained that long before it was put in the Bible. So what God is saying to us is that the foundational elements of this gospel are, one, a foretold substitutional atonement. He died for what? He died because he wanted to exemplify just how much God loves us. Well, he did exemplify how much God loves us. Christ died in our place because of our sins. Secondly, it was a death physical in every sense of the word, the death of the God-man. He was buried. He didn't just appear to die. God and man in the person of Christ died. Mystery of mysteries, explain it. And the other foundational element is a miraculous bodily resurrection from the dead. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's a book that I have, I even quote it in the bulletin this morning. It's called What is the Gospel? And this guy, among other things, it's a very good little booklet. He says that the most debated issue in a kind of a podcast interview that they have with preachers and people from all over the world, the most debated issue is a definition of the gospel. What? And I could read you some of these far out definitions of the gospel. Could you, if somebody just said to you, divine in a sentence or a paragraph, the gospel, could you do it? I hope so. It would go something like this. The gospel is the good news pronouncement that God ordained for his son to take on human form and to die in the place of sinners, to be buried and to be raised again for their salvation. That's the gospel. Not compounded, not hard. Sixthly, gospel repetition proclaims a resurrection that is verifiable by undeniable evidence. This is a message all of itself. But when he says he appeared, this is after his death, to Cephas, the 12, 500 brothers at one time, to James, and then to all the apostles, he is giving arguments for the resurrection. So the 10 post-resurrection appearances that we read about in the gospel solidified the historical truthfulness of Christianity beyond any reasonable doubt. Seventh of these first seven reasons for a gospel-heavy focus. Boy, this one hits, or ought to hit, really close to home. Gospel repetition is most powerful when it impacts us in an intimately personal way. Paul, after going through this thing, which is foremost, and saying other apostles before me were saved, says that he appeared last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Now, folks, I can tell you the apostle Paul is the most, next to our Lord Jesus, to me, he is hands down the most intriguing character of all the Bible. The way he ticked. Someone has said he would have been hard to live with. He was so sold out. He had no room for tomfoolery. This man was dialed in. And he is an example to us, which even though he's just another man, we stand kind of shamefully in comparison to him. But the passion with which he communicated what Jesus had done for him and the personal interest he had in the gospel is mind-boggling. I mean, did you notice in there, he says, for I delivered to you first of importance what I received. Not only did the Corinthians receive the message, he received it. To one untimely, he appeared to me also as one untimely born. Now, that word untimely is a little bit difficult, but its literal meaning refers to an aborted feces. Fetus, thank you. Not aborted feces, okay? Okay, a little comic relief for us right now. I was going to say that should give us some relief, but I won't do that. Okay, enough of the tomfoolery. Okay, it was a term that referred to an aborted fetus. Now, there is some question about in what sense he means it, but I think the likely view is that Paul viewed himself as having as much claim to the right to spiritual life as that of a fetus already aborted. I'm so dead. The other apostles spent time with Christ. For him to appear to me and to save me, who persecuted the church of God, who compelled believers to blaspheme, that he would save me, was amazing. Folks, the impact the gospel can have on the individual and should have on the individual is profound. It can conquer them like a beneficent king would conquer a pauper. So Paul did what? He spent, really, folks, the man spent his life 24/7. as a chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before Gentiles, before kings, before the nation of Israel. He lived to share his personal testimony. And so in the book of Acts, his own experience of salvation is recorded three separate times. Folks, do you know how to tell people what great things God has done for you? Churches really do slide toward deadness when their people are not proclaiming their own experience of salvation. And you don't need to be a doctor, you don't need to be a theologian, you don't need to be trained. You just have to know what God did for you, how he did it, and how to heartfully and with all your soul talk to other people about what great things he did for you and what great things he can do for them. Now, these seven aspects related to the content of the gospel are all the reasons the gospel is not only central but must be continually set before our eyes as foremost. Let me give you an illustration of this before I move to my second point. A decade ago, I read a book by George Stephanopoulos, this media figure, elite liberal, very brilliant guy, tiny little thing. He wrote a book about Bill Clinton. He was, had the credentials to do that. And the book was called, as you might imagine, All Too Human. But in the book, there was a part where he talked about the election team, the big team that surrounded Bill Clinton, who came out of nowhere to win the election originally. And so he talked about the headquarters where the whole Democratic Party for Clinton's election was. And he said, we put all over the place on pillars, on walls, on screens, these three things that the people saw constantly. And this is what was said. Change versus more of the same. The economy, stupid. And don't forget health care. Now, folks, if you think about it, it was an entire election manifesto that was condensed brilliantly and summed up as if it was an anathema to divert focus off the central supreme message. And Stephanopoulos said this. I thought it was phenomenal. I don't agree with him, but he said, in our world, the only mortal sin was to be off message. It is a mortal sin to be off message in the church. It is a mortal sin when the gospel is pushed down to a level, and I'll clarify this in some of the next points, to a level that depreciates it, and in essence, adulterates it. Because it is what? Foremost. It is of first importance. The second thing I want to consider is three implications of gospel repetition. One, folks, of first importance, foremost, does not mean that the elementary basics of the gospel alone deserve emphasis. Hebrews 6 tells us deliberately, leave the elementary doctrines and go on to, you know the word? Go on to maturity. What he's saying, there are basics and there are things that you need to go on to. So in the New Testament, you have many other cardinal doctrines exposited and many practical matters that indicate we don't just strum a one-string guitar. You know, thank God when you come to church, it's not just an evangelistic salvation message using different illustrations and different texts, but you can predict exactly what the preacher's going to say, and he's not broad, he's not comprehensive in unfolding all of the doctrine. So, gospel repetition doesn't just mean we strum a one-string guitar, okay? You know that. Secondly, the repetition of the gospel requires the courageous and careful confrontation of error. And it does so in a way that we never become combative or bombastic are so militantly ready to fight that that's all people see. We confront error because it adulterates the gospel. And folks, how many of you would say, when you're in an argument, and I don't mean a clash, we're verbal, but a difference of opinion, how many of you find that you're normally won by heat or by light? What wins you? Heated argument where, you know, the veins start popping out and, you know, I'm bald, you start seeing my veins because I'm so taken with the fact that you're not seeing my point of view? Or does just progressive amounts of light win you over? Tell me, heat or light? But you got to have a little bit of both, don't you? And so the church of Corinth was an example of a church who had lost its primary focus because it was riddled with a myriad of competing focal points, like divisions, personality cliques, exaltation of human wisdom, gross carnality, defiling their bodies, incest, lawsuits against other Christians before unbelievers, judgmental attitudes on non-essentials, abuses of Christian liberty. Now, Paul addresses all of these things, yes, because they were improper understanding of the whole gospel, but also because they shifted focus off the gospel. And so Paul would say, I determined you Corinthians to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But when, as I'm saying, because repetition of the gospel requires courageous and careful confrontation of errors, when that error adulterated the resurrection, it was quite serious. It was an error that laid an axe to the root and chopped away at an essential component of the gospel, the resurrection. It necessitated the most careful and systematic correction. The more significant the error, the greater must be our rebuttal. So 1 Corinthians 15 deals with, what about those who say there is no resurrection? And then he talks about the implications of that. Thirdly, the repetition of the gospel must refuse to ever allow it to be subordinated to secondary concerns. I mean, folks, if you think about a man whose supreme focus is his wife, but even short of anything illegitimate, he gets intrigued with another woman. And the wife becomes secondary, subordinate. What an awful thing! Right? And this is exactly what happens. So I'm saying the repetition of the gospel in the third place must refuse to ever allow it to be subordinate. Now, I said in my opening statements that ministers are duty-bound to comment upon a great number of topics, but only in proportion to what they deserve, but always subordinate to the gospel. Do you agree with that premise? All concerns, even if you don't like the word subordinate, are in harmony with that gospel. I want you to think about men and what you know about men. Particularly powerful, charismatic, spiritual leader types. There is a penchant among them, a proneness, to get preoccupied with secondary matters, obscuring what is primary. Now, I have watched this, folks. I have taken careful note of this across the broad spectrum over 40 years. I've watched very popular movements within evangelicalism, within fundamentalism. I've watched them come up, and oftentimes they are that which promises real church success. And I have watched men and ministries fixate on emphases that straitjacket their mindset. Here is the key to ministries: nouthetic counseling, creationism, discipleship even, apologetics, political activism, right to life, liturgical worshipolatry, Christian education, home education, homeopathy, puritanical modesty, and the purity culture, separation, covenant theology, Calvinism. Now, folks, all of these types of things have an understandable power to intrigue and captivate the inquiring mind, and all of them have a reasonable claim to some degree of emphasis. Do you agree? But when they eclipse the proclamation of what is of first importance, the supremacy of the gospel suffers. And folks, the way the gospel gets subordinated is not because people come out and say, well, this is more important than the gospel. But the prevailing atmosphere in churches and the most repeated themes so get into people's mind that the gospel gets equated synonymously with these things like standards, externals, Calvinism. And those things, standards have a place. But when those are so much in the atmosphere, they become what's prime and the gospel suffers. I'll give you an illustration of this. It's quite amusing to me. A guy wrote a few years ago an article called Gospelicious. And he blogged about what, there was a movement some years ago, they call it the gospel-centered movement, as if we needed a movement to be gospel-centered. Right. We should have been gospel-centered all along. Paul certainly was. But he critiqued them because of their fixation on actually using the term gospel. Now, they were using the term to make it prominent, but what he said was they ended up making it not prominent by this weird fixation. And so he actually said that this is kind of what they're saying. They're saying, man, we're just gospel soaked. We're gospel penetrated. We're gospel saturated. We're gospel driven. We got the gospel coming in one ear and out the other. And he said that we're just gospelicious. And it actually ended up subordinating the gospel. Now, having considered seven reasons for a gospel heavy focus, three points of application suggesting the need for an incessant repetition of the gospel, consider in the third place the primary focal points of preachers who make gospel repetition central. I didn't say the only things. I said the primary focal points, which ministers, you should be able to tell why they're always coming back to that, which is why Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, take a text and make a beeline for Christ. Christ should be centered. The gospel should be centered. Now, folks, here is where I'm taking this point, the primary focal points of preachers who make gospel repetition central. Verse 3 specifically or specifies exactly the content and essence of the gospel that Paul preached, that at its heart Christ died for our sins, in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. So, the focal points are actually generically the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, any man, any preacher, any teacher who can testify that he has made the gospel of first importance will have a preaching ministry that constantly emphasizes two foundational elements. One, it will constantly talk about Jesus as a substitutional sacrifice. The statement, he died for our sins, indicates substitution. But most people would never think of this. When the Bible says Jesus died for our sins, do you realize that it is joining Christ's death with the Bible's teaching on the wrath of God, the judgment of God? And what Paul is saying here by saying he died vicariously in our place, which many people can't stomach, he is saying a great transaction took place on the cross. When Jesus died, your sins, my sins, the sins of the world were by God's decree legally transferred, imputed, reckoned to, credited to Christ, so that Christ was seen in that moment as the one bearing the guilt, the shame, the sin, the ignominy for all of our transgressions. And it's amazing, when we believe in Christ, there's a legal transaction in which all his righteousness is freely imputed to us. So that in the same way that my sin was charged to him, his righteousness by faith is charged to me, and I am just as righteous as God in his sight. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Folks, here's what I'm saying. If the full debt and just payment for our sins had not been legally charged to Jesus, all of humanity would have to endure in full measure the wrath of God. That has to be repeated incessantly. That's gospel preaching. Folks, why does the Christian have no fear of such judgment? Why does the Christian fear no condemnation? Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Why do we not fear one millisecond of judgment from God? How is it that I can, and I have said it to many people, because it's a segue to the gospel. Hey, if I die, walk out in the road, and I get run down, God forbid, I have absolutely no doubt I'm going to heaven. I'm assured. And they're surprised because they instinctively think that I think I'm going to heaven because I've been good enough. But when I tell them, no, the reason I have such assurance is because I'm weighed in the balances and found wanting, and God did this great thing where he shifted my guilt unto Christ, so that these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. My beloved person, do you know? Are you assured? Because every vestige of self-righteousness has been rooted out of you, and you realize that only the righteousness of Christ will suffice. And if that suffices, then it suffices for all. Totally sufficient. I have no fear. Doesn't promote licentiousness. It promotes godliness. So we have no fear of this. Why? Because on the cross, all of God's fury, God's burning anger, all of God's holy hostility, all of God's pent-up wrath against sinners was poured out relentlessly and without reserve in infinite measure on Christ. He died for our sins. If you're not in Christ, that pent-up wrath without measure will fall on you. The second point that must constantly be emphasized, based on he was raised on the third day, is Jesus is a conquering Savior. He died, but in victory, he triumphed over sin, Satan, and the flesh through the resurrection. We have to preach that. In conclusion, I don't know if you by chance have ever read the last recorded sermon of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This was a sermon that he preached on June 7th of 1891. And this is what he said, quote, "The apostles might have tried other plans had they been so unwise to think of them. They would never have tolerated the diversion of the present period, the adaptations of the gospel, and the degrading of it by secular lectures and entertainments. They never dreamed of keeping abreast of the times with liberal philosophical teaching. But I recollect Paul was so resolutely ignorant to say, 'I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified.' Standing together, the preachers of the first days could affirm, 'We preach Christ crucified.' That's the gospel. They could all say that, and say it emphatically. All the men of the College of the Apostles stuck to that theme. Stuck on the same spot for 38 years. They stuck to that theme and see the effect." And then he pones a little pens a little poem. Nations, the learned and rude, were by these heavenly arms subdued, while Satan, raging at his loss, abhorred the doctrine of the cross. He concludes, I wish all churches would try this old way again, for it seems to me that the world will never be subdued to Christ by the wooden sword of reason, but only by the true Jerusalem blade of a gospel revealed from heaven. And when he said, Satan raged at the loss and abhorred the doctrine of the cross, folks, we have to be so careful, because many other things can dangerously risk, to some degree, abhorring the cross. And when that happens, even though the sound is real Christianly, Satan's rejoicing because the central theme has been buried. May God help us to be churches with a gospel repetition, the ultimate law of good Christian teaching. Father, we praise you today for the gospel. Lord, I'm asking on behalf of any person here today who may be relying on anything other than the grace and sufficiency of Christ's death to show them the way to eternal life. We pray your blessing on all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.